Hello, Saints. Sure is nice to be back with you again. Let's go ask the Lord to bless us today. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you and I thank you for all the things that you have given us to walk as victors in this world. And I praise you and thank you for blessing us today with your word. And Lord, let it be a blessing to everyone out there. In Jesus' name. Today's message is titled, With His Stripes We Are Healed. And I'm going to start out with Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Well, is any among you sick? And the question strikes deeply at the heart of Christianity's condition today. Is any among you sick? James asks. And the answer, if we're being honest in light of the scriptures and the finished work of Christ, ought to be a resounding no. There should be no sick among us. There should be no diseased, no pain, no afflicted, no broken down child of God. Because the Word of God has declared the glorious and eternal truth. By His stripes you are healed. And that's not poetry, and it's not a metaphor, and it's not a future promise. It is a now reality already established in the redemptive work of Christ. Okay, but why then do we find redeemed, blood-washed, spirit-filled believers lying sick and suffering under infirmities bound by disease? Well, the answer lies not in the finished work of Christ, because that's perfect and complete. The answer lies in the spiritual immaturity and carnal state of many within the body of Christ. And it lies in the fact that many, though saved, have not yet grown up into the fullness of Christ. They have not yet renewed their minds nor allowed the Word to take preeminence over their senses. The Word declares a sharp distinction between the spiritual man and the carnal man. The carnal man is the believer who is ruled not by the Word, but by the senses. What he sees, what he hears, what he feels, what he tastes, and what he smells. His perception of reality is entirely framed by the physical realm, and he has not yet learned to live by the unseen truths revealed in the Word of God. And though his spirit is born again, his mind remains largely unrenewed and his daily walk is dictated by his flesh. And this is the one who, though a child of God, is still spiritually a babe in Christ. He is like the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not able yet to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men? Well, the carnal believer is not evil, but he's undeveloped. He has not grown up in the Word. His spirit has been recreated, yeah, but his mind remains tethered to sense knowledge. He's governed by his natural understanding and not by the revelation of God's Word. And when sickness strikes, he panics. He reacts. He confesses what the body says instead of what God says. His mind has not been renewed to the truth that healing already belongs to him. He's ignorant of the authority that resides in the name of Jesus and unaware of the position that he holds in Christ. This baby is saved, but he's weak. He's born into the kingdom, but he still drinks only the milk of the word. He has no working knowledge of righteousness. And this speaks of him over in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. For when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Well, what is this word of righteousness that the carnal believer is unfamiliar with? It is the revelation that we through Christ have been made righteous, not by works, but by the redemptive exchange that took place on the cross. It is the reality that we can now stand before God without fear, without shame, without guilt, without sin consciousness, and without inferiority. We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And with that righteousness comes dominion over sickness, disease, sin, and the works of the devil. But the carnal man has no experience in this righteousness. He still feels unworthy. He still believes he has to strive to earn healing. And he still prays like a beggar instead of taking his position as a son. And he has not yet realized that healing is not a favor from God, but a fact established in the atonement. Glory to God. And yet the grace of God is so rich, so deep, and so generous that he has made provisions even for the weak. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 14. It outlines that compassionate process for the healing of the carnal believer. James 5, 14, 15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. This is where God stoops down to our level. The believer is unable to take his healing by faith alone. So God sends elders, spiritual men strong in the faith, who can carry that faith for him. He can't yet see Jesus bearing his sickness on the cross, but he can see the elders. He can feel the oil. He can hear the prayers. And God, in his mercy, meets the carnal Christian in the sense realm, the only place he currently operates, and God heals him. Grace bridges the gap where knowledge and maturity are still lacking. But folks, this is not God's best. This is not the higher way. This is not the place where sons rule and reign. This is spiritual babyhood, necessary but not permanent. God's intention is not to leave us here. His desire is that we grow up. And when the believer grows in the Word, when his mind is renewed and his senses are trained, he will no longer be ruled by sight, sound, and symptoms, because he'll know that the word is truth, and he will choose to act upon that word regardless of what his body says. He will ask, I don't ask to be healed because I know that I have already been healed, and I don't wait for a feeling. I believe what God has spoken. By his stripes I am healed. And sickness has no place in me, and I am the redeemed of the Lord, and I say so. And he will understand 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, not only as a verse about forgiveness, but also about restoration. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not going to need elders to come and anoint him. He will confess his sins to the Father, knowing God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and healing will follow. He will recognize sickness for what it is, a trespasser, a work of the devil, a lying symptom that don't have a bit of legal right to exist in the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he'll speak to the sickness and say, "You are laid on Jesus. You don't belong to me, and I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Leave my body." And that sickness has to go. And the contrast is clear. The carnal believer is ruled by the senses, while the spiritual believer is ruled by the word. One lives by what he feels. The other lives by what is written. One calls for help. The other walks in dominion. One survives, but the other reigns. The word described the carnal believer as dull of hearing, unable to grasp spiritual truth, unfamiliar with righteousness, and certain of God's will. But the spiritual believer is described as one who eats solid food, who has his senses trained by reason of use, who discerns good and evil, who exercises faith boldly. Both are saved. Both are loved. Both are sons. But only one lives in the fullness of what belongs to him. And it's important to see that James 5 is not the ultimate standard. It's God's loving concession to the immature. The higher life, the victorious life, is the life of faith. And God's best is that we live in constant awareness of our union with Christ, of our authority as sons, and of the healing that has already been secured by the stripes of Jesus. And in this place, we no longer ask for what has already been done. We thank him, we believe, we act, and we rejoice. And we don't run from symptoms, and we're not shaken by them. We know the truth. We rest in the finished work, and we let the word dwell in us richly. We speak what the Father speaks, and we walk in divine health, not occasionally, but continually. And this is why Paul said in Ephesians 4, 13 through 15, "Till we all attain unto the unity of faith, of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ." Folks, the believer is not meant to remain a child, tossed to and fro, dependent on others to stand for him. He is called to grow, to become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He's called to mature, to feed on the word until his mind is renewed and his faith becomes unshakable. And when that happens, sickness is going to lose its grip. The devil is going to lose his leverage. And the church will once again walk as Jesus walked, healing the sick, casting out devils, and manifesting the life of God in a dark and dying world. So then, if you're sick, examine yourself. Are you still a babe in Christ? Are you still ruled by the senses? Have you yet to renew your mind with the Word of God? If so, thank God for James 5, for elders who can pray the prayer of faith over you. But don't stay there. Press into the Word, feed unrighteousness, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and learn to live from your spirit, not your flesh. Declare your healing boldly, confidently, and joyfully. For Christ has already borne your sickness and carried your pain. You're not trying to be healed. You are healed. Now grow up and walk in it. We have seen healing for the world in the name of Jesus. We have seen healing for the carnally minded believer through the elders. Now let us see healing for the man who enjoys the fullness of his privileges in Christ. There's a higher level. There's a deeper walk. There's a place of knowing, a place where the Word has mastery and the Spirit dominates the flesh. This is not a place we strive to reach by struggling or emotional fervor. It's a place entered by revelation, by the renewing of the mind, and by the steady daily feeding on the living Word. And the man who walks here doesn't need to ask if healing is the will of God. He does not wrestle with doubt nor grope for understanding. He walks in the light because the light is in him. The Word governs him. The Word is his compass, his food, his voice, and his source. And he's no longer ruled by senses. He is ruled by the indwelling Word of God. And Isaiah 53 is a preview of Jesus' public ministry and his substitution or sacrifice. It is a veiled prophecy spoken in mystery, but revealed in fullness now in this dispensation of grace. And this chapter in Isaiah 53, once obscure to the natural mind, has been unveiled by the Holy Spirit to the heart that dares to believe. It's no longer a poetic lament, but a living declaration of the great exchange. His life for ours. His chastisement for our peace. His death for our life. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of pains and acquainted with disease, not merely a poetic statement, but a spiritual reality. He was a root out of dry ground. There was no outward beauty in him that the natural man would desire. Him that was precious to the Father, though condemned by the world, and the world knew him not, it esteemed him not, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. They turned their faces away from him, unwilling to see the horror of his suffering, unwilling to reckon with the truth that this suffering was theirs. Yet in the divine plan, it was for them. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our disease and carried our pain. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The blindness of man's heart could not comprehend the substitution that was taking place. They saw him punished and assumed it was for his own wrong. But it was our sickness, our sin, our shame, our torment that he bore. He was stricken and smitten of God with our diseases, not symbolically, not figuratively. Every disease known to the human race was laid upon Jesus at that time. The cancer, the epilepsy, the tuberculosis, the brokenness of mind, the torment of the soul, the very roots of human suffering. He bore them all. They were not imagined. They were real and they were not deserved by him. They were ours. God laid them upon him, not in anger, but in love. He was our substitute. He took our place. He was the scapegoat. This was not a gesture. It was an exchange. Justice demanded it. Love fulfilled it. And Isaiah 52:14 declares the unfathomable depth of his suffering. Isaiah 52:14, like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The margin of the cross-reference Bible reads, men were dumbfounded at him, for so deformed was his appearance, so as not to be a man or human, and his figure so as not to be human. Folks, this is not an exaggeration at his inspiration. So marred, so disfigured was he that he no longer resembled a man. And that is what our sin and our disease upon him did to him. And that is what it looked like when righteousness and unrighteousness collided, when purity took on corruption, and when the Holy One became the scapegoat of humanity. His visage was so as not to be a man. His figure no longer resembled a man. The hideousness of sin, the horror of disease, the burden of the curse, all were laid on Jesus. He was made sin with our sin. He was made sick with our sicknesses. He was under the dominion of Satan for us, not for himself, but for us. This is not merely the suffering of a body. This is the torment of a spirit made to carry the weight of a world's transgression. He was under the penalty that we should have borne. He suffered as no man has ever suffered, not because of nails and not because of a crown of thorns, but because he carried the full load of spiritual death. It was a suffering of spirit, soul, and body all together, simultaneously, completely. What was the result? What was the outcome of this divine exchange? Well, the word declares it plainly. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Folks, this is not a metaphor. This is not a spiritual lesson cloaked in poetry. This is the legal and eternal transaction between God and man. He was wounded, not for himself, but for us. He was bruised, not for his guilt, but for ours. He was chastised that we might have peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And it's no wonder that this truth has been contested. And it's no surprise that tradition and religious ignorance have risen to cloud the vision of the church. Satan fights the hardest where the light is the brightest. He knows that if the church ever sees the reality of what was accomplished in the substitutionary work of Christ, his dominion is broken. He knows that if the believer ever understands that hearing is not a promise waiting to be fulfilled, but a legal fact already accomplished, then sickness has no more claim. And he knows that if the sons and daughters of God awaken to their position in Christ, they will no longer grovel in fear, hoping for mercy, but they're going to walk in authority, demanding that every sickness, every bondage, every work of hell retreat in the name of Jesus. This healing belongs to us. It's ours. And it's as much ours as our forgiveness. It's not earned by tears or fasting. It's not unlocked by emotional strain. It's received by simple faith in the finished work of the cross. And it's not future. It's not delayed. It is right now. It is finished. It is done with. It says, with his stripes we are healed. And the moment that verse becomes more than ink on a page, more than a memory verse, more than a religious phrase, the moment it becomes a living, personal, present reality, sickness loses its grip, pain loses its voice, fear flees, and healing flows like a river into the heart and body of the believer. And the man who knows this no longer asks, Lord, heal me. He'll say this. He'll say, Lord, I thank you that I am healed. And he no longer pleads. He praises. He no longer waits. He receives. And he no longer looks to his symptoms. He looks to the Word of God. Because the Word is final. The Word is truth. The Word is the Father's declaration over his child. And if the Word says we are healed, then bless God, we are healed. Let every other voice be silenced. Let every other witness be dismissed. The Word stands alone. And when you see what happened at the cross, when you see not only the blood, but the burden, not only the thorns, but the transfer, not only the nails, but the nature of substitution, then you'll never again doubt your healing. You'll never again wonder if it is God's will. You'll never again question if you are worthy. Worth ain't got nothing to do with it. He bore it for you before you knew it. He bore it for you for when you were yet a stranger. He bore it so that you might never bear it again. And how the heart should overflow with gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. How the lips, our lips ought to be filled with praises toward him. How the life should reflect the victory that has already been won. Let the weak say, I am strong. And let the sick say, I am healed. Let the oppressed say, I am free. So let the children of the living God take their place and walk in the inheritance that was bought with the blood and the stripes of the spotless lamb. No more begging, no more doubting, no more pleading, only believing, only resting, and only rejoicing. He bore it. And that's the final word. He bore it. Therefore, I don't have to. He carried it. Therefore, I am free. He was wounded. Therefore, I am whole. He was bruised. Therefore, I have peace. He was chastised. Therefore, I am at rest. And with his stripes, I am healed. Now, I can let the world scoff at me, let tradition rage, let Simpson shout, but the word of God remains steady. Heaven and earth might pass away, but not one jot or tittle of that word shall fail. That word is forever settled in heaven and is settled on earth in the mouth and heart of the believer, glory to God. And it's settled in your life when you say, it's mine. I take it now. I'm not going to doubt. I'm not going to waver. I will not retreat. I will stand and I will speak and I will rejoice, for I am healed. Healing is yours, not because you deserve it, but because he gave it. Jesus gave it to you. It's not earned. It's inherited, folks. It's not promised to come. It is already declared to be. By his stripes, we are healed. And this ought to be your anthem. This is your victory. This is your testimony. And it's already settled forever. Now, you can see this fact that sickness was healed spiritually. It was not a matter merely of the body. It was a matter of the spirit. God did not deal with sickness on a surface level or in the realm of physical symptoms alone. He did not simply place a bandage over man's outward affliction. He addressed its source. He struck the root, not just the fruit. And that root of both sin and sickness was spiritual death. And that's why disease in its essence is spiritual. It springs from the fall from Adam's treason, from the entrance of sin and death into the world. And when man turned away from the light of God and plunged into darkness, when he bowed his knee to the enemy, he took into his spirit the corruption that would later manifest in his body, his mind, and even in the world around him. And disease is but one of those manifestations. So now, if the disease is spiritual in origin, it goes to reason that it must be healed by spiritual means, not by human efforts, not by mere medical procedures or human wisdom, though these might bring a little bit of relief. But it is by a spiritual intervention that strikes at the heart of the matter. And that's what God did in Christ. The word of God is that intervention. He sent his word and healed them. He didn't send a philosophy. He didn't send an angelic host. He didn't send another set of commandments. He sent the word of God, the very expression of his will, the outshining of his glory. The one who was with him in the beginning and by whom all things were made. The word became flesh, took on our form, entered into our condition, and bore not only our sins, but also our sicknesses and pain. When the prophet Isaiah declared he was wounded for our transgressions, he was speaking of something spiritual, not physical. The wounds that pierced Jesus at Calvary were not the full measure of what he endured. And if all it took was a physical suffering to redeem man, then every martyr who died in flames, who was stoned or crucified upside down, would also be a redeemer. But no, it wasn't the stripes of the Roman whip alone. It was the stripes that justice laid upon his spirit. The lash of divine judgment fell upon him, not because of anything he did, but because of who he became for us. He became sin. He became sickness. He bore our diseases, our pain, our afflictions, our condemnation, all in his own spirit. And that's why no human eye could fully comprehend what happened on that cross. The soldiers saw a bruised, bloody man. Mary saw her son. The disciples saw their master dying. But heaven and hell saw something far more dreadful and glorious. They saw the Son of God becoming the scapegoat, bearing the full weight of humanity's fall. You see, the bruises that healed us were not only on his back, but upon his spirit. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Hebrew language carries the force of being crushed under great burden. That burden was sin. That burden was death. And that burden was disease. Think of it. If sin had to be dealt with spiritually, and we know it did, then sickness, which came as a byproduct of sin, has to always also be dealt with spiritually. Man's redemption is not partial. It's not one-third or two-third. It is total, complete, finished. And if healing were not part of that finished work, then some part of redemption would be left undone. When Jesus said it's finished, he didn't mean just that sin was paid for. He meant that every part of the curse had been laid upon him, and he had satisfied every demand. The work was done. Redemption, spirit, soul, and body was complete. Well, why then do so many Christians still walk in sickness? The answer lies in knowledge, or rather the lack of it. As long as we think disease is merely physical, we're going to try to fight it with natural tools. We're going to lean on medicine, on surgeries, on therapies, but we'll never truly overcome until we see that the root is spiritual and it can only be destroyed by spiritual truth. The Word of God is that truth. And this is where the struggle lies, not in the provisions, but in the recognition, not in the availability of healing, but in our knowledge of what is already ours. The great tragedy is not that God hasn't healed us yet, it's that we don't know he already has. And when a man hears the word and allows that word to settle into his heart, something remarkable happens. The seed of healing begins to grow, glory to God. The moment he sees not just with his eyes, but with the eyes of his spirit, that Jesus bore his sickness, that his disease was already laid on Christ, faith rises. And when he accepts that as fact, as truth, more real than the pain in his body, more real than the doctor's report, he's healed. Not gradually, not conditionally, but instantly in the highs of heaven. Yes, symptoms may linger for a moment, but they are nothing more than shadows fleeing the rising sun. And once light comes, darkness must go. Once truth is embraced, lies lose their power. Glory to God. We must see that healing is not something God does on a case-by-case basis. It's something he did once and for all in Christ. Healing is not an event, it's a gift that's already been given. And the stripes that fell on Jesus were real. The disease that tried to claim your body was already claimed by him. He took it, he bore it, he carried it to the grave and left it there. And that's why the Apostle Peter looked back at the cross and could say, by his stripes you were healed. Not are being healed, not will be healed someday, but were healed, past tense, finished, accomplished. It's a settled fact in the mind of God. And it has to be, and it actually must become a settled fact in our minds as well. But how does that happen? It happens through meditation. It happens through the renewing of the mind. It happens when we stop listening to the testimony of our senses, our flesh, and begin listening to the testimony of the Spirit. The Word must become more real to us than the pain, more real than the diagnosis, more real than the visible. Faith is not denial. Faith does not pretend something isn't there. Faith simply recognizes a higher truth and acts accordingly. You see, the problem is not with the Word, because the Word is eternal. It can't fail. The problem is not with God. He's already moved. And the problem is not even with the sickness that was dealt with. The problem is with our recognition. Do we know what's ours? Do we act like it? And if you truly knew that Jesus bore your cancer, would you still carry it? If you truly knew that Jesus was made sick with your sickness, would you still accept it? Would you still talk about it, feed it, nurse it, wear it like a badge? Or would you rise up and say, enough is enough. If Jesus bore it, I don't have to. And it's time to stop waiting for healing and begin to walk in it. Yeah, you may have to contend for it. And yes, your mind may resist. Your body may scream, but the Word is your sword. It is your truth, and it will not fail you. The Word says He sent His Word and healed them. Folks, that's not poetry. That's not a metaphor. That is reality. He sent His Word not just to be read, but to be believed and acted upon. Well, what is that Word? That He was wounded for your transgressions, that He was bruised for your iniquities, and that the chastisement of your peace were laid upon Him, and that by His stripes you were healed. That Word is living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's more powerful than cancer, more enduring than diabetes, more final than death itself. It divides soul from spirit, truth from lies, healing from disease. And if you'll let it, it'll divide you from your sickness once and for all. Now, your senses are going to fight this. The natural mind is going to argue. But the Spirit rejoices, glory to God, for the Spirit knows what the mind cannot grasp, that you are already whole in Christ. And this is why Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would see what is already yours, that you would walk in the fullness of your inheritance, that you would know beyond doubt that healing is your birthright as a child of God. Don't wait another day, folks. The stripes have already fallen. The price has already been paid. Jesus is not going back to the cross. He is not bearing your sickness again. He already did it. And when He rose, He left your disease buried in the tomb. Now it's your turn to believe, to speak, and to walk. Don't ask to be healed, thinking that you already are. Don't ask Him to move. He already has. Don't ask Him to do what He's already done. Instead, agree with Him. Say what He says and act like the Word is true. That's faith, folks. Faith doesn't beg. Faith doesn't wish. Faith takes. Faith shouts. It's mine now, glory to God. Faith speaks when symptoms scream. Faith acts when others retreat. Faith praises when there's no visible reason, because faith sees what God sees. And God sees you healed. And you might ask, but what if I feel nothing? What if I see no change? Then you keep standing. You keep thanking Him. You keep praising Him. You keep confessing the Word, because truth does not change with your feeling. The truth doesn't bow to time. Truth stands, and it causes everything else to bow. He bore it. He carried it. He finished it. Now you walk in it. Amen. In the mind of the Father, we are Superman. We are conquerors. We are overcomers. And that ain't a figure of speech either. It is the clear, uncompromising truth. We are not ordinary men and women trying to gain victory. We are those who were born into victory. We are born from above, born of God, born into a realm where defeat has no dominion, where sin has no power, where disease is not master, and where Satan is forever dethroned. And this is not something we strive toward. It's something that we are, because we are God's very own sons and daughters, recreated in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, indwelt by deity, and authorized by the name above all name. Praise be to God. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5 declares the divine identity of every child of God. It says, "For whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, it doesn't, if you'll notice, it doesn't say might overcome or should overcome. It says overcome. That's our nature. That's our spiritual DNA. We are world overcomers by birth. And just as a lion does not learn to be bold, but is born bold, so the believer is not trying to overcome. He is an overcomer by virtue of his birth in God. Now, this birth didn't come by human will, but by the will of God. It was our faith that brought us into this family of conquerors. It was by believing the message of the gospel that we stepped into this heavenly lineage. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? There is no other requirement, no ritual, no mountain of good works, no religious striving, just believe. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised for our justification. We believe that when we receive him as Savior and confess him as Lord, we are instantly ushered into sonship, not as guests or strangers, but as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Eternal life flows into our spirits, and the life of God becomes our very own, and the nature of the Father is imparted into us. His love becomes our love. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His authority becomes our authority. This places us in the realm of conquerors, glory to God. We are super men and super women, not by natural strength or human effort, but by divine life. We're not trying to be something, we are something. The new birth didn't make us improved sinners. It made us new creation, recreated in Christ Jesus. And this new creation does not live under the dominion of fear, sin, sickness, or the devil. We live in the liberty of the sons of God. Believers are winners. And that's not a cliche. It is the truth. Healing and victory are ours. They're not things that we beg for or plead to receive, because they are our inheritance. They are ours without asking, because they were already granted in Christ. And all we need to do is to simply know it, to recognize it in the Word, and to praise Him for it. We are not praying to become healed. We are praising because we are healed. We're not striving for victory. We're celebrating our position as the victorious one. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. That calls us to boldness. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The old King James Version reads profession, but the accurate translation is confession. We're to hold fast to the words that align with what God says about it. And what is our confession? It's not a recitation of our circumstances, but it's a declaration of our redemption. And our confession is that we are new creations, and that the old has passed away and all things have become new. Our confession is that sin has been put away, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, and that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And we confess that surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases. And that's our legal right. That's our redemptive fact. He took them so we don't have to. And our confession is not that we are trying to get healed, but that we already were healed by his stripes. And we confess that he was stricken, smitten of God with our infirmities and weaknesses, and that now I'm healed by his finished work, by his stripes. We are absolutely, completely, and eternally healed. Sin and disease have been put away, not symbolically, but actually, in the name of Jesus. We have dominion over Satan and the works of his hands. That includes sin, sickness, fear, and every oppressive force. We are not helpless victims. We are victors. In his name, we cast out demons. In his name, we lay hands on the sick, and they recover. In his name, we confront the forces of hell, and they have to bow. And if we can cast out demons, then surely we can command the demon of disease to leave our body. For disease is not simply a physical condition. It is the work of the devil. It's a spiritual oppression manifesting in the body. We say, in Jesus' name, demon of disease, leave this body. And that demon is under obligation to the name of Jesus to obey. He can't resist, because the name is above every name. The authority is absolute, and the command is final. When Jesus arose from the dead, he didn't rise alone. He rose because we had conquered Satan in him. Colossians 2:15 says, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that triumph is our triumph. He did not do it for himself, folks. He did it for us. Every lash of the whip, every blow of the hammer, every word of derision he bore for us. Every ounce of blood that fell was for our cleansing. Every moment in the grave was for our substitution. And every shot of resurrection was our victories. Our victory song, Jesus' triumph is our triumph. Jesus' victory is our victory. Folks, today we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's not poetry. It's a position. And it's not a sentiment. It's a substance. We're not beggars at the gates of heaven, because we're seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. And we should never talk about our diseases, to talk about our troubles, to rehearse our pains is to magnify the devil. And when we tell our troubles to people, it is often to get their sympathy. But that trouble did not come from our Father. It came from the adversary. When we speak of our pain and weakness, we're testifying not to God's power, but to Satan's ability to hinder us. When we talk about our diseases, we glorify the adversary who had the ability to put that disease upon us. But we're not called to glorify the adversary. We're called to glorify God. Well, how do we glorify God? By confessing his word, by declaring what Christ has done, by proclaiming our deliverance and redemption. And when we confess our lack of strength or ability, we confess that Satan has succeeded in blinding us to our rights in Christ. Folks, that's not humility, that's ignorance. Psalms 27:1 declares, Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? These are not empty declarations. These are faith-filled confessions that align us with heaven. God has made him to be wisdom unto us. He's made him to be redemption unto us. And if that's true, and it is, then Satan has no right to reign over us with sickness, disease, weakness, or failure. Folks, the reign of Satan ended at the cross. The role of darkness was broken when Christ said, "It is finished." And every time we talk of our troubles, we glorify the one who brought those troubles. But every time we speak of our redemption, we glorify the one who paid the price. Our confession should be steadfast and clear. God is our strength today. God is our wisdom. He is our complete and perfect redemption. He is our sanctification. He is our righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ, and that's our identity. That's our spiritual posture. That's the ground we stand on. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. Not some things. Not only what seems possible to us. All things. Because it's not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Today, the name of Jesus in our lips is as powerful as when it was in his own mouth. That name can conquer disease and sickness. That name brings courage and victory to the defeated and disheartened. And that name shatters fear, breaks chains, and restores what was lost. And the prayer of unbelief never gives faith. When you pray for faith, you're admitting you don't believe. And that confession of unbelief multiplies doubt. It grows stronger the more you say it. That prayer is never heard because it does not proceed from faith. It's not faith that prays for faith. It's doubt. And doubt never gets an answer from heaven. The Son often prays for things that are already his. He pleads for what he already owns. He begs for what he already possesses in Christ. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1 and 3. Not some, every. These blessings govern every spiritual need. That includes healing, that includes wisdom, that includes victory, that includes authority. We're not seeking these blessings. They were freely given in the Beloved. Redemption has already been accomplished, but for many it remains a theory, a creed, a doctrine. It's recited, but not experienced. It's studied, but not walked in. But the gospel was never meant to be theoretical. It is experiential. It is power. It is life. And few expect experimental evidence of it. And so few receive it. But for those who dare to believe, who dare to confess, who dare to act on the word, the results are undeniable. Satan has taken advantage of our ignorance. He has blinded the minds of believers to the reality of their redemption. He has put disease upon them. He has held them in bondage, not because he has power, but because we have failed to use ours. But that day of ignorance is over, folks. The light of the word has come. We see now, we know. We're no longer victims, we are victors. The defeated one, Satan, is held in bondage by the believer that knows his authority. The believer is not the slave, he's the master. We are masters over fear, masters over disease, masters over lack, masters over sin. And we reign in life through Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. That's our place. That is our calling. We are overcomers. We are conquerors. We are supermen in Christ. So let's start walking in that victory that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, Lord willing.